Would you do me a favor and close your eyes and just bow your heads real quick? First Peter talks about casting your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. And I know that a lot of you have come in tonight with something on your heart. And I just ask now that you would give that to the Lord. And now would you pray for me that God would take any words away from me that aren't pleasing to him, but would give me words that are? Father, we come tonight before you and ask that you would open our eyes and hearts to your word. Would you help us to see you as greater than anyone or anything? Jesus, just as you gave your life that you might gain us as your adopted children, would we be willing to give up whatever you ask us for the glory of your name and our ultimate good? Amen. Well, when I was 18 years old, I had about four or five core friends that I would hang out with all the time. And I was driving up to Colorado in the summer with my family, and I get a phone call from Rachel, one of the girls in the group. And she's acting kind of awkward on the phone. I said, "What's up?" And she said, "Hey, I just want to let you know, Jack and I, another guy in the group, were dating." And I said, "Oh, that's excellent. Congratulations." And she said, "Yeah, I just wanted to call and let you know, and I'm going to call and tell Johnny and Chris and the other guys, but I wanted you to hear it from us." I said, that's great. And I hung up, and I was like, "Jack and Rachel?" And then it clicked. Jack and Rachel. All those times I thought they were socially awkward, they're really just flirting. And it made sense, because in this moment where their relationship went public, all their past kind of actions made sense. And in the same way, tonight, we're going to be looking at two men who kind of had a similar relationship with Jesus. There was some distance between them and Jesus. And it doesn't make much sense, but when we see them go public, it makes sense. So tonight, we're looking at John 19. And before we get cracking there, I just want to catch you up on the context. So the week leading up to this Friday night in which this story takes place was crazy. All right, so Monday, Jesus comes into town, and people are waving palm branches. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground before him, and they're celebrating him. And then it takes a turn, and Jesus has his last supper with his disciples. And one of them actually betrays Jesus over to the Jews, and Jesus is beaten, mocked, and murdered, naked on a cross. His side was pierced to confirm that he was dead. And this is where the story picks up. So verse 38 says this: "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." So Joseph, he comes and he gets the body of Jesus. And what we know about Joseph from the Bible and other texts, the Matthew and Mark and other Gospels, is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So this is this Jewish council of people, and they actually hated Jesus. And they were the ones who stirred the crowd up to have Jesus murdered. And so, as awkward as it seems, one of their members goes to get the body of Jesus just a few hours later. You see, Joseph was an outlier in the group. The Bible says that he was a righteous and good man who was seeking the kingdom of God. And yet, this righteous man was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. And so he wanted to follow Jesus, but it was in secret. But in Mark 15, it says that Joseph took courage. I love that phrase. He took courage. Seeing Jesus suffer on the cross gave him the boldness to honor Jesus when doing so could possibly cost him his job and his life. Matthew Henry says this: "Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Christ in secret. Disciples should openly show themselves, yet some in lesser trials who have been fearful in greater trials have been courageous." And we love a good courage story, don't we? Come on now. David and Goliath, I know you know the story if you have a background in church. But there's some details that I think we skip over. David's standing, this boy, before a giant, and he says, I know this isn't very politically correct, he says, I'm going to cut your head off. Problem was that David didn't have a sword. And he was that confident to say, I'm going to knock you down and do that. Not only that, but when they started fighting, David didn't stand still, but he ran at Goliath. That's crazy courage, right? And what was the fuel for that? It was that he saw the glory of God. And in the same way, Joseph of Arimathea, when he sees the glory of Jesus on the cross, runs and is courageous. And his partner, and just on tonight, I don't know if they had met before, but is this man named Nicodemus. And we read about him in the next verse. It says, Nicodemus, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, Nicodemus was also one of these people who loved Jesus from a distance. There were some things in the way of his affection or him associating openly with Jesus. He was a Pharisee, and Jesus and the Pharisees did not get along. Jesus called them a brood of vipers. He said they were whitewashed tombs, so there wasn't a lot of love loss between the groups. And yet, this Pharisee, in John chapter 3, earlier in the story, visited Jesus at night. I don't think that was a scheduling error. I think it's because he was afraid. And so he goes to Jesus, and if you read in John chapter 3, he really struggles. Like, he wants to know Jesus. But he has questions and doubts, and what about this, what about this? And Jesus actually shares John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that famous verse. He shared that with a Pharisee at night. That's pretty cool. I didn't realize that until I reread this story. So Nicodemus has this experience, and we see that God is working in his heart. Because in John chapter 7, Nicodemus, as politically as correct as he can, tries to associate himself with Jesus just a little bit. So the story is that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus arrested, but they sent the guards to get him, but the guards met Jesus, and they're like, we have never seen anyone like this man. We never heard anyone speak the way he spoke. And so they come back, and they just get worked by the Pharisees for not arresting Jesus. And Nicodemus just puts his toe in the water, and he's like, hey, maybe we shouldn't, like, think he's guilty until we give him a trial. And they just freak out, and they say, oh, are you from his hometown? Read your Bible. Don't you know that no prophet comes out of there? So he got some burns from trying to just barely associate with Jesus. And yet, we see Nicodemus fueled by the cross. And he goes to see Jesus when Jesus really didn't offer anything at that point. I mean, he's dead. Justin Welby says it this way. There was no indication that they had any hope of seeing Jesus again. And no indication that there was power left in his movement. Jesus was literally dead weight. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, Joseph and Nicodemus are types of many more who have been emboldened by the cross of Christ to do what, without that mighty magnet, they would never have attempted. When night comes, the stars appear. So in the night of Christ's death, these two stars shone with blessed radiance. Some flowers bloom only at night. Such a blossom was the courage of Joseph and Nicodemus. And when we read our Bibles, it's always a good practice just to kind of feel the tone. And I think these last few verses kind of show us what it felt like that night. So picking up in verse 40, it says, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I think this was a really intimate moment to wrap the body of Jesus. But I also pick up that, man, this is rushed. Because if you think about it, Joseph and Nicodemus are, man, they're not going to be popular if people see them carrying the body of Jesus and associating with them. Right? So there's that kind of anxiety maybe in their hearts. But also, the Sabbath is coming soon, and they can't be working on the Sabbath, so they got to go. Right? They have to hurry. And so there's this feeling of rushed, kind of tense anxiety. Last week, I was in Dallas, Texas. I went back for a friend of mine's wedding, and it was a beautiful, beautiful wedding, and it was fantastic. And at the end of the wedding, the bride and groom walk down this path, and on either side is all the guests, and they have sparklers. We call those in America, I don't know if you call them that here, but they're firework-type things that sparkle on the end, you know? Yeah. And so everyone stands on either side, and when the bride and groom come out, you light them. It's a really cool picture. So we get out there, and people start lighting the sparklers. But the bride and groom aren't coming, and these sparklers have like 45 seconds of life. And somehow it fell to me to fix this problem. Not the mother of the bride, not any family member, not the wedding planner, no, Logan. And so somehow I'm like standing there, I'm going, shouldn't we do something? And everyone looks at me, and my mom goes, why don't you do something? I'm like, chill, Mom. And so I run and just find these extra sparklers, and I pass them out as much as I can, and I'm like sweating, and people are like, what do we do? I'm like, don't light them yet. And it's crazy, and it ended up all working, and it was a beautiful picture. But I think that's kind of how Joseph and Nicodemus felt. Right? How in the world did this land to us? Like, how is this in my hands? Where's Peter, this disciple of Jesus who said, man, I'm never going to leave you, Jesus. Had denied him three times. Matthew Henry puts it this way, many though they do not make a show in outward profession, yet like Joseph of Arimathea will be far more ready to do a real service when there is occasion than others who make greater noise. And on top of all that, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy back hundreds of years ago from the prophet Isaiah, that the Christ would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Jesus was poor and homeless, so he didn't have access to that. And so we see God's sovereignty here using Joseph to put Jesus in his tomb. So what the heck does this have to do with Middlesbrough in 2017? I think there's two things that we can learn from this text and apply to our lives. The first is this. To have a genuine relationship with Jesus involves constantly and repeatedly giving Jesus control over the things we hold most dear and allowing him to guide, correct, and if necessary, remove those things for the glory of his name and our ultimate good. Let me read that again. To have a genuine relationship with Jesus involves constantly and repeatedly giving Jesus control over the things we hold most dear and allowing him to guide, correct, and if necessary, remove those things for the glory of his name and our ultimate good. You see, Joseph and Nicodemus gave up their social status to follow Jesus. They risked their lives. I mean, they had just killed Jesus. And the call for us to follow Jesus, even when there is pain and discomfort, is crystal clear in the Bible. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He says, in the world you will have trouble. Not might, not could be, will have trouble. He said, man, if they hated you, what do you think, if they hated me, what do you think they're going to do to you? 1 Peter 4 says, don't think it's weird when you encounter trials and suffering. Because part of following Jesus is discomfort. Faithfulness and comfort don't always go together. So what kinds of things do we lay down? What kind of idols do we have? I think that's pretty personal. It depends on each and every one of you. I would start off by just having you ask yourself, man, what could I not live without? I'm not saying air or water for you sarcastic folk, but I mean, what are the relationships or the people or the statuses or the possessions that you find your identity in? And if it's not Jesus, there's potential that it could become an idol. And so I would just encourage you to pray and give that to the Lord. And my pastor back home always talks about being open-handed. And so if you find, okay, maybe it's this relationship. So you're going to hold that open-handedly to God and say, God, I trust you. If you're going to take it, take it. If you want me to keep it and change it, show me. You know, we're open-handed. I think culturally, there's just two massive idols that like just need to be addressed, and I think we as Christians just need to fight them, because I mean, I know I struggle with both of these, and I just think they need to be addressed from the front. I think the first is self. We make life all about ourselves. Man, what's true for me? I'm going to follow my heart is the best idea. When the Bible says your heart's deceitful, so that's not a good idea. And you're going to make your whole life about yourself, and what do you get out of it? Man, that is a miserable way to live. Christ alone gives us fullness of joy, not ourselves. And secondly, I think the biggest idol is sex. And I think if there's any kind of anxiety in your heart that I just said, that is evidence that that's an idol. Right? Because the culture says, man, if you're not sexually fulfilled, then what's the point? The most fulfilled and perfect human being in the entire history of the world, named Jesus Christ, did not have sex. And yet he was perfect. Your identity is not in your sexuality. It's in Christ. And God has a right to tell us what to do with our bodies, with ourselves. Because he's God. I mean, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And I know I'm 23 and there are people who are a little bit older than that in here. But eternity compared to 50, 60, 80 years, like, God's smarter than you. I don't mean that to be harsh. It's because I love you. So he's allowed to because he's God. He made us. More than that, if you're a Christian in here tonight, God saved you. You were bought with a price. Your body is not your own. And more than that, Jesus displayed this. He modeled it. In Philippians 2, it says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come live in it himself. And the second thing I think we can get from just this story tonight is if you identify with Joseph or Nicodemus, whether you've been, whether your church background is long or short, and you just feel like there's some blocks between you and publicly associating with Jesus, man, I tell you, take heart, like, be encouraged. God is in the business of using his grace and mercy to transform even the frailest of saints into mighty giants of the faith. Well, how do we do that? Well, I think we do what Joseph and Nicodemus did. Right? They looked at the cross. We see the example of Jesus dying in our place, defeating death and sin, and let that strengthen you, knowing that God is for you and will add strength to weak knees. And secondly, I think we submit our whole life to God through his word. Right? The Bible says that this is living and active. Right, that all of it is can be used for teaching and correcting and rebuking. And it's God-breathed. And this is going to be uncomfortable. Following Jesus is not comfortable. Like, for example, when you read in your Bible, hey, share the gospel with someone, that's not going to be the most comfortable thing. Right? Because you're going to rub up against this lie you believe. The lie is that you think that their opinion of you, if it's your neighbor, if it's a family member, a coworker, you think that their opinion of you matters more than their soul does. And yet God tells you that's a lie, and you are to speak life in the hopes that they might know Jesus. And the more we submit our lives to God, the more beautiful he becomes. We are going to fail at this. I fail constantly. But the grace that bought us is the same grace that sustains us. And finally, just in closing, man, if you're not a believer of Jesus in here tonight, and I don't know what brought you in here, but I'm just glad you're here. Man, I would say that that night, that Friday night when Jesus died, there was no pulse in his body. There was no breath. And yet on Sunday, he rose victorious and alive. And we believe he did that in our place. It's something that we call the gospel. And we believe it's this, that we were made to know and love God, right? But we sin, and sin means that we turn away from God and we worship other things. So whether it's ourself, a relationship, or money. And God, being just, can't have that. But instead of giving us what we deserve, which is punishment, he sends Christ to be this perfect man, the perfect God-man who lives the perfect life and dies in our place, so that if you believe in Jesus and you turn from your sins, you're forgiven and you're loved. And that offer goes out tonight, right now. Not in 5 years when you've had more time to think about it. It's now. And you can know Jesus. The pools of self and sex are shallow, and you can dive in and it will have temporary joy and a lot of pain and suffering afterwards. I would know. But the pool of Christ is deep and it satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, just for who you are. That you would love imperfect people as us. God, I pray that you would soften hearts in this room, that you would save, God, and that we would walk out of here tonight loving you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.